Well, this morning we will continue our series in the book of 1 Corinthians. So we make it a regular habit around here to grab a book of the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, at various times and just spend time in that book asking, what is it that the Lord would want to do? And so we are in the book of 1 Corinthians, understanding that it has a fresh and timely and a very specific word for the local gathering today. So it behooves us, that's a great word, it behooves us to spend time in 1 Corinthians saying, well, what would the Lord want to do in our midst as a local church, as the church in this particular area, a local gathering of believers? And so far, I think we found it to be fruitful, and I hope that you've been deeply encouraged by our time. This morning, we're going to pick up the next section, verses 10 through 17. So follow along on the screens or in your Bibles or your electronic communication device. Just don't check your emails. All right. Verse 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you may be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I think I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. Verse 16, I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. Verse 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Now, last week, if you were here, I mentioned a compliment sandwich. Now, if you've never heard of that, it is a helpful way to communicate difficult things. You begin with something positive, then you deal with the issue, and then you end with something positive. Paul has done something very similar here in 1 Corinthians. He's being an incredible preacher, an incredible pastor to these people at the local gathering. Because here's the thing, if you were to drop into the middle of this book, you would think Paul is a big fan of just ripping people a new one. That's what you would think about Paul. Because that seems to be the tone of the letter, because he speaks very direct towards the issues. He doesn't beat around the bush. He speaks very close and directed to the issues that are plaguing the church there in Corinth. But if you don't start at the beginning, you miss the beauty of this letter. You see, this letter is a fight for God's grace to be acknowledged, to be fully understood, and then to be lived out. The first nine verses of this letter establish that a work of God had begun in Corinth. God indeed had moved. They had been a sanctified people. That God, through Jesus, had taken a people, and we learned very unlikely people in a very unlikely area, and he had sanctified them. If that word doesn't work, he had holified them. He had made them holy. And in so doing that, he had enriched their lives in order to remain faithful to Jesus, who in turn, we learned, remains faithful to them. Brothers and sisters, and those visiting with us, this is bedrock. This is bedrock for the entire letter and for any church. This is crucial. And since that has now been established, well, now is the time to exhort. Now is the time to challenge the local gathering of sanctified people in Corinth. Now's the time for Paul to appeal and exhort. Who does he appeal and exhort through? By the name of Jesus. See, notice Paul appeals again to the greater authority. He's already been doing this, but he does it again. He has no desire to promote himself in any way. And he wants to direct their attention towards Jesus, not towards a man, which, as we're going to learn, is a crucial flaw of the church. Very man-centered. That's a crucial flaw. Now, his appeal, his exhortation, actually is not a command here, which I find rather interesting. It's Paul's normal posture, if he's dealing with conflict or issues, that he will write grammatically. I know you don't want to hear that, but he'll write in such a way to where he is giving a command, a clear call, a clear command, not a suggestion, but he is saying, do this. Here, he's not taking that posture. Paul is moving into the issues, and they're significant issues, as we're going to learn. He's moving to the issue, and he simply kind of slightly nudges them grammatically, rather than an outright, listen to me. He actually does a slight nudge, rather than an outright command. Well, I have to know that decision's got to mean something. Perhaps Paul is further placing a spotlight on Jesus. When you go to a play and all the lights go out and the spotlight comes up because that person is important. So let all eyes draw to that person. It's almost as if Paul is taking the spotlight and he's zeroing it in on Jesus. He wants no one to do anything simply because he said it or he commanded it. No, it is on the name of Jesus. It is on the name that we learned that called him to be an apostle. That's the one I want you to listen to. Brothers and sisters, obedience to Jesus should be out of gratefulness for God's grace. That is seen so clearly in all that he has done for us in Jesus. You see, obedience is best done out of love and gratefulness to God for the work of Jesus. And I think Paul is making that point clear. You're not obedient to me. Your obedience is to Jesus who called you. Matter of fact, in light of all that God has done for them, the first 9 verses, the appeal is placed upon that name who did that work. It is all through Jesus. And if you think about it, it actually seems a little absurd to do anything else but follow. If you literally sat down and begin to reflect on the work of God in your life through Jesus, it actually becomes a bit absurd to do anything else other than follow. If this does not generate gratefulness that moves towards obedience, then you've missed the cross of Christ. You see, obedience is best done in gratefulness for the work of God, in trust that he knows what is best. And I think that's what Paul is pushing them towards, which becomes strategic for the church there. It's unlike any other letter that he writes, because he wants to clearly bring them to the more powerful individual who is Jesus, not him. But unfortunately, though we would all agree it seems a little absurd to do anything else but follow Jesus when I think of who he is, but unfortunately, our experience reminds us that remaining sin pulls us away. Unfortunately, we know there are struggles, there are things that still plague us. And now this morning, we get a snapshot into the difficulty there in Corinth. So Paul appeals. He exhorts upon Jesus' work to be what? In agreement? That no divisions be there? That they be unified in the same purpose? You know why? Because a major mark of the local gathering is unity, particularly in gospel conviction and understanding. Now, I say the word gospel, the work of Jesus, because that is what has already been unpacked in the first 9 verses and is going to be unpacked again and again and again. Paul is pushing on this unity. Well, why is he pushing on that? Well, we learn he has a report. There's a report that's come from Chloe's people, whoever they are there. But word has gotten back to Paul, and he is greatly concerned. And so he's on the work of Jesus, on the appeal upon his name. He's calling for agreement. He's calling for unity, particularly in gospel matters, because he got a report. This report was people who were saying certain things. I follow Paul. Well, I follow Apollos. Well, I follow Cephas, which is actually Peter. And I follow Christ. These are kind of like party slogans that divide in different camps. That's kind of what they're used for. The structures of these particular phrases were often used by slaves to identify with a master. See the problem with these? I am of so-and-so. I follow so-and-so. I belong to so-and-so. You see, deep allegiance spills over in these succinct statements. Well, who do you follow? Well, I follow Paul. Well, who do you follow? Well, I follow Apollos. I don't know if that's how they would say it, but perhaps they had their ways of chanting their slogans, their party lines to divide who they followed. And not only simply followed, but where their allegiance lies. You see, that's what's spilling over in these statements. And the way that Paul moves them, hey, I want you to be unified because I've heard from Chloe's people that there's quarreling. In verse 12, he's like, let me be really plain. What I mean is that people are saying they follow so-and-so. I belong to so-and-so. I follow, I belong, I follow, I belong, I follow, I belong. Deep allegiance is spilling over in these succinct statements. Well, the next natural question, I don't know that you have. If you don't, I'm going to ask it for you. Who are these men? Well, we know who Paul is. We know who Peter is. Though there's not a lot recorded about Peter's time in Corinth, but apparently he was there and certainly an apostle that they would have known of. So it would be natural to grab him and say, oh, I follow him. Yeah. It's not a whole lot that we know, but apparently some knew him. They were making allegiance to him in this party war. Though we see Christ's name in this list, because we know Paul, we know Peter, but we see an interesting thing of Christ's name in this list. But it is more than likely a group who does not necessarily follow Jesus, but rather in pride, they say they are of him. Well, I don't really like the other three, but I want to get in this little war. Well, I follow Jesus, you know. Which all would probably at some level say, well, I follow him through this person. So much like trend followers, right? Who want to find connections to the latest popular calls. Or like persons who promote their humbleness. You ever met those people who promote their humbleness? Like, oh, I don't know if you're humble when you promote your humbleness. But it's kind of like that. A person's not humble. They just want to be perceived as humble. Or maybe perhaps sports provides a good analogy here. See, these types of people are called fair weather fans. This analogy working? Nope. Like, whoa. Fair weather fans, what do? They attach themselves to a team who have the most exciting storyline, that have the most exciting things happening around them that everyone is talking about, and then they make it seem like they've liked them forever. Well, you're a so-and-so fan? Well, yeah, since I was a little kid. well, last week you seemed to like so-and-so. Well, perhaps maybe by this time you get the point. Though the slogan of I follow Jesus, it sounds really good, but it might not be as solid as we perceive it. Or why would Paul group it with the others that he'll go on to talk about in detail that aren't healthy? He must believe that this group is driven out, not out of faithfulness, not out of a grateful heart for Jesus, but rather pride, to throw their name in the hat with someone, to be perceived as individuals that are just super mature, perceived as individuals who are solid people. So we are left to conclude, though that sounds great, and that's certainly what Paul would want, but we know that oftentimes people use the name of Jesus for their own self-promotion. Isn't it a weird thing that Christians could take the name of Jesus and use it in such a way that only feeds their own pride? Tricky indeed. But there's one more guy here whose name is Apollos. Now, Apollos gets the most attention throughout all of Corinthians. We'll find his name again and again in 1 Corinthians 3, 4 through 5, verse 22. When we get to chapter 4, verse 6, we'll see his name again. And then he shows up again in chapter 16, verse 12. So it seems that these two, Paul and Apollos, become the major focus of these particular party wars, if you will. We find his name again and again. And from those references, which you can look up later, we learn that he and really all the others, they had nothing. They did nothing to generate this man-centered allegiance. It seems like it's the Corinthians that are doing this. It doesn't seem like these men showed up on the scene and said, hey, follow me. But they're taking God's gift to them in these men and generating a man-centered allegiance. Acts 18 is where we learn the most about Apollos. Listen, here's what it says. Now, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and talked accurately the things concerning Jesus. Though he knew only of the baptism of John, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who, through grace, had believed. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. An eloquent man who knew the scriptures well, who were taught a little bit further of where the scriptures were pointing, and he follows Paul in Corinth. So we know that he is eloquent and that he knows his scriptures, and he was refuting the Jews, telling them that Christ was indeed Jesus. So these men were godly men. They were good men given to the church to lead them towards greater depths of trust and belief and understanding in Jesus. Though these men are godly, they are not Jesus. They are not Jesus. So Paul turns the corner in what I like to call rhetorical bombs. He lands these beautiful questions to unpack that the nature of the gospel, it centers on one man and his work, and he is Jesus. Paul draws out the absurdity of these slogans by posing these questions. He says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? See the effect and the usefulness of these rhetorical questions to draw out by the nature of the gospel. It centers on one man, and his work is Jesus. Here's what's amazing to me. Aren't these important questions for us today? Where are you dividing Christ? Meaning, where do you give away allegiance to something less worthy? Can Christ be divided? Can our affection for Him and our allegiance to Him be divided? Where are you giving away allegiance to something less worthy? What has your attention that belongs to Christ? Because is Christ divided? Is there something else that we hang our hat on for the salvation of our souls? What has your attention that belongs to Christ? Once that becomes clear, ask yourself the following question that Paul poses. Did that allegiance, did that worry, did that circumstance, did that person, did that work, did that promotion, did that home, did it willingly endure crucifixion for you? Well, that's a helpful question. As you see where allegiance is going, you have to ask yourself, did it do the next thing that Paul says? Was it crucified for you? Now, there's a reason why the word crucifixion is used here. Paul is trying to conjure up exactly what comes to your mind for those readers. These things that you're banking on, these things that you're hanging your hat on, these things that you are willingly giving away allegiance to, did they die for you? See, crucifixion carries with it a certain sense. You see, Paul is emphatically emphasizing Jesus' death. Not only Jesus' death, but specifically for their sins. His taking of our punishment upon himself so we could be forgiven. That's what Paul is asking. See how that's a rhetorical just bomb? And not only just because I like to say that, but that just shatters everything, doesn't it? That one question just destroys everything. Oh, if I could just arrive at this place. When you arrive there, you're just going to want more. When you arrive there, it's going to let you down. So the question is, did that thing, though maybe good to pursue, did that thing endure crucifixion for you? That's why this question is like a bomb. If we would willingly, alongside the psalmist, and say, search my heart, O God. See whether there be allegiance in me that are making Christ divided. And as those things come to mind, as Paul said, and I love how he throws his name in the midst. I'm not going to call out any of these other guys. I'll throw myself there. Was I crucified for you? Did I take upon your sin? Because we know what he means. They know what he means because the first 9 verses say that they know that. They actually believe that. But yet they're giving away. You see, Jesus, his crucifixion, that is where the power lies to be forgiven, to be redeemed, to be reconciled, to be restored, to be adopted as a child of God, to be sanctified, to be justified. Should I give you more? All of that powerful work in your life is done through the man Jesus and a host of other things we enjoy this morning. So it is an adequate and penetrating and a shattering question for us. The things we're drawing all of our hope from, were they crucified for you? You see, the work is done in the man Jesus, not the baptism of men. Paul begins to even focus on that, and actually he's very thankful for God's sovereignty and how he worked out his time there in Corinth. Paul rejects the notion of a man-centered gospel and a man-centered baptism. He rejects it emphatically. Matter of fact, he rejects it so much that he becomes thankful that he actually didn't baptize many people there. And that's a joyous thing to participate in. He's like, I'm so glad that I didn't baptize a whole lot of you. And I don't know about you, but I love those couple of verses. Paul becomes so real to me in those moments. He's like, I am so undone about a man-centered gospel. I am so glad. Thank you, Jesus, maybe he would say. I am so glad that I did not baptize a lot of you. And then just like many of us, we get a parenthesis. Wait, I did baptize so-and-so. Like, right, it's jogging memory, right? He's writing a letter. Don't you see the realness of this moment? He's just waxing away on the gospel. He's like, but you know what? I'm so glad that I did not baptize any. Well, I may have baptized. Well, I baptized, but beyond that, nobody. Why? Because he's in essence saying, I reject a man-centered gospel. I reject a man-centered baptism. And he is so thankful because of the work that he was able to do that actually limited him from this. Why is he thankful? Because he wants to guard against that. He doesn't want to give more fuel to the division that's amongst the church, because divisions are detrimental. Divisions are deadly in the church. Somehow baptism, we don't have all the ins and outs or the clues as to why. What was it about these men? What was it about these baptisms? But somehow this baptism was becoming a way for an individual to identify with a man rather than what the baptism meant: Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Once again, what a twisting of the grace of God in our lives. To take something and make it about us. The gospel has very little to do with our work and everything to do with the work of Jesus. What a twisting of God's grace. And so Paul, as he's walking through all of these party slogans and gratefulness for what God had done, he comes to the summary. He almost just kind of stops and says, hey, for Christ did not send me to be baptized. Here's what I'm getting at almost. I'm glad I didn't do all of that, but here's what I mean. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And not with words of eloquent wisdom, or we could say superior wisdom. There's a focus on the content of the message, but also in the form. We'll see that Corinth was really, really enjoyed a good talk, really loved eloquence. So there's a sense of the form that they're giving and the content. I didn't come with any of that. I didn't come with that stuff. Lest what? The cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Let me just let you an insight to any preacher or good preacher, good pastor. If there ever was a statement for the preacher, this is it. Right? This is it. This is so formative for the work on Sunday morning in the gathering. There is so much implication for the preaching of God's word, and let me warn you, for the hearing of God's word. If the preaching is stripping the cross of its power, then let me tell you as a hearer, do not listen. If eloquence is praised over exaltation of Jesus, shut your ears. And then ask the preacher to shut his mouth. If eloquence is praised over exaltation of Jesus, don't listen. With this last bit of clarity, because that's what Paul's drawing them down, he says, here's the bottom line. Here's the bottom line. This last bit of clarity, it really becomes evident what the text is wanting to land. And as we've been saying every week, brothers and sisters, those visiting, the clarity we need this morning is the exact same clarity that the church at Corinth needed, and that is a divided church presents a divided Christ that diminishes the cross. A divided church presents a divided Christ by the nature of the way they live, by the nature of where they're giving all their allegiances to. And in doing so, they diminish the power of the cross. You see, when a church begins to pursue other less worthy saviors, then the one true Savior, Jesus, is radically diminished in their midst. And his power displayed on the cross is stripped away. And unfortunately, all who look at that church for answers, unfortunately, are condemned. Why? Because there's no Savior. There's no Jesus. There's no power. There's no forgiveness. There is no hope. That divided church that presents a divided Christ damns the entire community because there's no Savior, because the cross has been stripped. But this is that doesn't sound like the right thing. This is a significant transition. A unified church. Well, that church presents the unique Christ-centered gospel that does what? Uplifts the cross as the power of God. Well, I think you know what we want light in the desert church to be. A unified church that presents the unique Christ-centered gospel that uplifts the cross. Now, many of you here, you might remember this analogy, or perhaps this team. I like sports. If you don't, sorry. Do you remember the 1980s U.S. hockey team? Remember that story? Now, if you're like me, you only remember the movie about that team. I don't really remember that team, though I was born in 78. I was around. But if you're like me, you probably remember the movie that was devoted to that very unlikely victory called Miracle. Remember that movie not too long ago? And the reason it was called Miracle, because the U.S. team did the unthinkable. They beat the Soviet team that had held the gold medal for 20 years. 20 years. To do this, they needed to be unified. You see, there's a pivotal moment in the movie and in the life of this hockey team that after they were just completely destroyed in an exhibition game, where the coach then said, everybody stay, and he made all the players basically run sprints except on skates, which I don't even know how that happens, but that's what he did. They just skated from one side to the other over and over and over again. After each round, the coach would ask, what team do you play for? And inevitably, the players would shout out their prospective college team, because it was made up of college players. They would shout out their college team they played for. The moment the coach heard that, he continued. Blew the whistle again. Go. So here they are, just doing these sprints on skates over and over again. They get back. He says, what team do you play for? Oh, another college team. Boop, blows the whistle. Go. Literally, after round, after round, after round, and this continued on for a while, they get back to the line and the coach says, who do you play for? One young man finally got it. I play for the United States hockey team. The coach blew the whistle and said, you're dismissed. From that point forward, they were unified. They got it. They could be a divided team playing for all these other things. They were unified, and in that unity, they were able to play beyond themselves, do the unthinkable, because they were not supposed to win. But in that unity, they accomplished the most unthinkable thing. So here's the great question. If that can happen in sports, that means absolutely nothing, though I enjoy watching sports. If that can happen in sports, oh my goodness. How much more should it happen in the church? Especially when we rally around the gospel of Jesus. how much power is in that message all of itself. So how much power comes to a church when we all say we are unified in gospel conviction? To be a church is to be so radically Christ-centered that our gospel, what I mean by that, our good news that we have, is that one man named Jesus Christ went to a cross and died for our sins. When we rally around that and we are unified around gospel conviction and around gospel understanding well, we will keep the power of the cross intact and unleash its effectiveness in our lives and in the community. You see, the implication of this text and the cautionary tale of the church in Corinth, it compels us to keep gospel matters essential to our work. Not peripheral matters that churches so often get caught up in. We will push all to the gospel. Not the latest trend, not the latest fad that churches seem to be picking up, but no, to the gospel, because that's where the power is. And we will be unified in those matters. So why one-to-one Bible reading? Because we don't come with eloquent wisdom. I'm not really that smart. We come with God's word, unless we empty the power of the cross of Christ. Why focus on scripture? Because we want you to see God's wisdom. Why create a membership process? To exalt the cross of Christ and to ensure that we have unity around Him. This is why, as we go through membership talks, I oftentimes ask the question, what is the gospel? I'm not trying to be annoying. I'm trying to protect the power of the church. We hold the message of Jesus, lest we empty it. We must be firm in our unity of Christ and His work, or we lose everything. So this morning, I have to ask again, just like Paul did, where are you dividing Christ? Where are you seeking comfort, joy, salvation, purpose from? We cannot be divided on our understanding and our pursuit of Christ. We simply cannot. Peripheral issues that churches oftentimes get sidetracked with, they lose the cross of Christ. So might I challenge you this morning? Might I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, as the scriptures have been appealing to my own heart this week? Repent where needed. Confess unto the Lord, because we do not want to hold hands with the church in Corinth in their divisions. But we want to hold tightly to our salvation. Or, to borrow language from the beginning of 1 Corinthians, we want to hold tightly to our being made holy, along with all the saints for all time, all across the world, who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we cling tightly to. And this morning, if God is stirring your heart, amen. That is the work of the Lord calling us forward to greater depths of faith. But this person, Jesus, is the point. If you don't know this person, Jesus, where everything centers on, there's some information. Call me, email me. I'll talk for hours. Obviously, I'm a pastor. Brothers and sisters, repent where needed. Trust Christ. Would you pray with me this morning? Father God, your word is overwhelming. It's glorious. And Father, oftentimes I feel so inadequate because there's just so much here. But I am grateful for your Spirit. God, the Spirit, I'm praying that you're